Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. You can find that on page 835 of your Pew Bible, right down on the bottom. Last three verses on that page there. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, familiar scripture. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." Today ends the reader's scripture. You may be seated.
So we're looking at the Great Commission here, but we're actually, this is not going to be a sermon on the world mission of the church, which we normally hear from this passage in a comprehensive way. That is what is given here. This is a job that the church is carrying out. We want to focus in specifically on the command that Jesus gives, where he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The command to baptize. In the scriptures, what we see is there's a command for believers to be baptized. And so in the message today, we want to understand what Jesus calls us to do, and we want to understand something that we call believer's baptism. So we are a Baptist church. And as we mentioned before, what does that mean? Sometimes there are connotations that we're just people that don't go to parties. We don't dance or drink or smoke or chew or ever date the girls who do. But that's not what makes a Baptist a Baptist. Historically, however, Baptists have many opinions on many things. There's a joke about Baptists. You probably have heard it. I know it's been told in this church before. But you know how in Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." And then the joke is, where two or three Baptists are gathered, there you will have at least three or four opinions. And it's true. And there's something good about that, but there's also something that can be slippery about that. And we want to look at this week and next two of the basic things that historically set aside Baptists. Okay, what are two of the big things? Well, one is believer's baptism, and that's what we are looking at this week. Next week, we want to look at what it means to have a regenerate membership with believers that are gathered in a local fellowship of a church. And these are the two things that historically Baptists agree on as setting us aside. So, baptism. There are lots of different views of baptism. Some people baptize babies. Sometimes people will baptize and think that it is accomplishing something that is being done to the person spiritually when they're baptized. We want to try to have clarity of thinking with this, but I want us to understand, like Pastor John said, these are good things for us to understand, and it's not just that we have a certain brand and we're loyal to that brand, as if, you know, certain restaurants will serve Coke and others will serve Pepsi. That's really not the way to think about this. The goal for us is to understand, what does God call us to do? What is Jesus commanding regarding baptism so that we can walk in that? And there's joy in obeying Jesus, and there's glory to God in obeying him. So this week we're looking at believers' baptism. And so to do this, I want to ask one key question about this verse 19. In Matthew 28. The question is this: what is the Lord Jesus commanding us to do when he says baptizing them? Now, the answer we will draw from a network of different passages around the scriptures, but specifically we're going to focus in this morning on the Gospels and how baptism is spoken of here. Now, the word baptism, it's the Greek word baptismo. The word bapto is also the basic idea here. And the meaning of the word is can be understood of a child doing a cannonball into a pool. or of taking a cookie and dunking it into milk. Whenever that child goes into the pool and they do the cannonball, they are consumed. They are surrounded completely by the water. That's what this word means, very basically. And everyone that's honest agrees on this. Or the cookie that's all the way inside the glass of milk is baptized. It's surrounded with the milk. Okay? So here's the thing that we want to think through. There are different kinds of baptism. There are different baptisms, using this word, spoken of in the Bible. And from the Gospels this morning, I want us to compare first four different types of baptism, okay, and understand uniquely what Jesus is commanding us to do in the Great Commission, which I'm going to argue that this is believer's baptism, and that baptism is where disciples of Christ are initiated, okay? So first of all, we see in the New Testament and in the Gospels, including here in Matthew, there's the baptism that John the Baptist does, okay? John the Baptist came and he was preparing the way for Jesus. He came as a prophet. He was the one that was spoken of in the prophet Isaiah, preparing the way for the Lord, making straight his paths. He went out into the wilderness. He was by the Jordan River, and he was in the Jordan River baptizing people, telling them, turn away from sin so that you can have forgiveness from God. And it was a preparation for Christ. It says that he baptized in the Jordan River because there was much water there. People were coming to him and they were being immersed in the Jordan River, one by one, confessing their sins, preparing for Christ. Baptism here was an initiation. Baptism in Christian ways and in outside of Christianity is always an initiation into a new reality. Well, what was the initiation into a new reality with John? It was initiation away from sin and into forgiveness. It was like people were coming to John out there in the wilderness saying, I want to be washed from my sins and be enveloped in God's forgiveness. Okay? So what we can see here, first of all, is that not all baptisms are the same. There's a distinction even that John draws between his baptism and what he says about the one who will come after him. John says, I baptize you with water for the forgiveness of sins. And then he talks about another baptism when he says, the one who comes after me is greater than me, the feet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And then he says, he will baptize you, okay, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John already makes a distinction. There's his baptism, and then there's this other baptism. So, another one that we should note is when Jesus himself is baptized, okay? And a question here is, why would Jesus be baptized? And that was also a question that John asked. So, Jesus' baptism was unique. There is no one else that receives the baptism that Jesus received. Only Jesus did this one, and John performed it. It says in back in Matthew 3 and verse 14, it says that John would have prevented him. So you can picture it. People were coming out to be baptized by John, and John is proclaiming righteousness. He's saying there's right and there's wrong, and you need to get right before God. You need to confess your sins and do what's right. And he's calling people to turn away from sin in order to be forgiven. He sees one person after another. And as John is watching them come out, he's seeing sinner after sinner after sinner. And they are confessing their sins, being baptized by John. But then Jesus comes. And this was a powerful scene. When Jesus comes, John sees him, and he doesn't see a sinner. He sees someone that is righteous. John sees someone, as he says, who is more righteous than him. And so John says, I need to be baptized by you. And so it seems that John is thinking that there's this rank, that the more righteous baptizes the less righteous. It seems like that. So John says, I need to be baptized by you. And he's right. And he says, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered him, And you know how this goes. Jesus says to John, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And John said, okay. And he does, and he baptizes Jesus. Now, what was happening there? In what way does Jesus fulfill all righteousness by being baptized? He had no sins. There were no sins to confess for him to be baptized and washed free of. So why is he baptized by John? A couple of answers from a couple of theologians. Andreas Kostenberger says this, that Jesus voluntarily subjects himself to this rite as a part of his identification with humanity and of his role as Savior of humankind. He joined himself to us in this way. Like he entered into an agreement. So baptism is an initiation into a new reality. And when Jesus was baptized, Kostenberger says he was joining himself, he was identifying in that with humanity. John Owen says something similar. John Owen writes about the baptism that Jesus had from John as part of Jesus' active obedience, that Jesus was obeying the Father in doing what he had to save humanity, to be the perfectly obedient man. But Jesus actively obeyed it. And this is what Owen says, that Jesus Christ yielded perfect obedience to all those laws which came upon us by the occasion of sin. Jesus was obeying all of God's commands and everything that has to do with the way God commands us, including this one regarding the things about sin. Even those very institutions that signified the washing away of sins, as the baptism of John, which he had no need of himself. Okay, so Jesus, in his actively obeying, Jesus always obeyed the Father, he was becoming a fit Savior. And it seems that what he was doing there was, he was saying, I'm going to enter into this for the sake of them. They need me to take away their sins. I am taking them upon myself. I'm entering into an agreement with this plan of salvation. And so he actively did that. So clearly, Jesus' baptism was unique. This is not something that anyone else enters into. He alone did it to be our Savior, in part. That is not what we are commanded to do in the Great Commission, then, because this was only for Jesus. So, next, there's this idea of baptism, where the word baptism is used to describe something that Jesus will do, okay? How Jesus will baptize coming after John. So in Matthew 3:11, it says, John speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, the sandal whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This baptism, okay, that John speaks of, which Jesus will cause to happen, is something that Jesus does. And it is the spiritual change of being put into union with Christ. It's the change of being joined to God, being joined to Christ, to the work of the Holy Spirit. This is written about in Romans chapter 6. Now listen to Romans 6 verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now think about what we do when we have baptisms here. Okay? The idea there is you are brought down into the water, you are consumed under the level of the water, and then you're brought back out. And it's a picture of the spiritual reality of being joined in union with Christ. That when God joins us to Christ, we become one with Christ. And we have union with him in a way that the death that he died was our death. He represented us when he died on that cross. And then coming out of the water is a picture of the spiritual reality that we have new life. As Jesus came alive, he won victory over death, and he came out of the grave. We have that representatively in Christ. And so when any person has faith in Christ, they have been joined to him in this union. This is an unseen baptism. This is a spiritual reality of you, believer, being brought into the reality of union with Christ. Now, the meaning here is that a person is put into Christ, joined into union with him. Eckhart Schnabel says this, that this is immersion into the reality of Jesus, Messiah. Just like a cookie is immersed and consumed in the milk, or that child is completely enveloped in the pool after doing a cannonball, this is spiritual, the thing that happens. This baptism, we're referring to this as conversion, when a person is brought into being joined with Christ. So next we have this command in the Great Commission, okay? This is where we are commanded to do something. And this has to be clearly understood as different from what Jesus does. The thing that we just looked at, the baptism of being joined to Christ and being put in union with Christ, humanity does not cause this to happen, okay? That's God's work. That's above our pay grade. But when we look at the Great Commission in verse 19, there's a baptism that is commanded for the disciples to be performing on disciples, where he says, make disciples, Jesus is commanding us, make disciples, baptizing them, okay? So the question again is this, what is the Lord Jesus commanding us to do here? And I want us to look at this from four angles, okay? I want us to look at four things here to find our answer, to see that Jesus is commanding what we call believers' baptism, which is an initiation for disciples of Christ. So in short, these four are this. First, that he is commanding something for disciples. He is not commanding us to do what he does, which we just looked at, that is to put us into union with himself. Thirdly, he is commanding an act of immersion, which is the basic meaning of this word, like the cookie or the cannonball. And he is commanding this for those who will continue to learn and obey all that Jesus has commanded. And thus, with these four, it is an initiation for disciples of Christ. An initiation into a new reality. And this is something that is publicly seen. First, it's for disciples. A disciple is someone who is learning, who is following all that Jesus has taught. This is a result of faith in Jesus. A person trusts in Jesus, turning from sin. There's repentance, there's faith in Jesus. After that, the person should be baptized. It's for disciples. It's a new reality. Here at Windsor, we only baptize a person if they give a credible profession of their faith. Okay? A disciple is someone that is following Jesus, learning how to follow him. So whenever a person comes to us and says, I believe in Christ, I repent of my sins, my faith is in him, my trust is in him, then we say, okay, you're beginning the Christian life, you should be baptized. And this is a public declaration. This is an act where we are initiating a person in their commitment to Christ, in their faith in Christ. And it's the beginning, publicly, of a person's Christian life. Now, this is something for young people to think about. If your faith is in Christ and you have not been baptized, baptism is for disciples of Christ. If you're following Christ and you think that baptism doesn't matter, what I want to tell you is you have to think about what he's commanding here, because he is commanding this. He's not suggesting it. He's not saying it doesn't really matter. He's saying you're a disciple, be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you continue on by obeying. This is something to think about. If your faith is in Christ, if your trust is in Him, and you're not trusting yourself or wanting to go your way in life, but you're under Him and following Him, baptism should be something that we should talk about. And so also disciple is someone that is to be made through a process of obeying. And you see that in the later part of this. After the baptism, you see the listing here of teaching them to obey or observe all Jesus says, all that I have commanded you. So there's a continuing after baptism of this learning how to follow Christ, learning how to obey Him in everything. Okay, so believer's baptism also is not to be confused with what Jesus does. A question here is, when should a person be baptized? And another part of that is, why? Okay, we're talking about believer's baptism. Sometimes Baptists are confused, or are accused, I should say. Baptists are accused of not baptizing children, not baptizing young people, because we're kind of holding them off, and we treat them like they're guilty until they're proven innocent. Okay, fair enough. But on the other hand, people that baptize infants, children, without their own faith, without the discipleship of that person, what they're doing is they're treating them as innocent until proven guilty. And so there's mistakes that could be made on both sides. But what we do with believers' baptism is not to be confused with what happens spiritually, as if we are causing it. Okay, when a person becomes a disciple, then they are to be baptized as a believer. And this might be the most important part of what we're looking at this morning, to understand this aspect this morning. The work of being joined to Jesus is called regeneration. It's called conversion. It's the work that God does, what Jesus spoke of when He spoke to Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus at night, and he wanted to enter the kingdom, and he was asking about this, and Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again from above. And He speaks about having new life inside, that you have to be born from the Spirit, that God has to have this generation of life inside of you. That is what's necessary for a person to see the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, to have life. And this happens when any person trusts in Christ, when any person turns to Christ, it's because God has done this work to reveal to them Him, and God has given this gift of life and this blessing of new life. We do not cause this to happen. We do preach the gospel. We hold out the message of life to people. When God works in a person, and it happens when they sit in pews like this, to comprehend Christ, to say, Christ is the only Savior, like Zach's very good children's message. And then a person says, I can't trust in myself. I can't trust in my good works. I must have a Savior, and I must repent of my sins. That's God working in them to comprehend Him. And their faith in Christ is the thing that we look for. And that is how we see that this person is to be considered a believer and is saved. Okay, so we don't cause this regeneration to happen. And we do not believe that when a person is brought into these waters, or when a child is sprinkled or have water poured over them, that causes regeneration, this being born again. So I hope that's clear. The main question is this, for any person of any age, is your trust in Christ? And if your trust is in Christ, and if you have Him, then you have life, and you have regeneration. We are not to confuse people about this. Now, here's the thing where we want to be clear. There are many churches that preach Christ, where there are people that understand the gospel, and their hope is in Christ, and they baptize infants. They baptize children, and we do not. On this point, we want to be very clear. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, some traditions along with them teach that when a child is baptized as an infant, that God works regeneration, that somehow the working of the priest or the minister causes that child to be brought from death into life, okay? And that was something that developed around the 4th century that people kept doing, and I believe that it's mostly because there's an idea that this will make the child safer or will bring them into salvation if they should die. They wanted salvation, a good motivation. You want good things for your children. But then, besides the people that believe in baptismal regeneration, there are many churches that teach that there is some kind of special extra thing that churches and their parents are doing to the child that brings them into a place of special favor with God that children that have not had that are missing and lacking. And I say that is 100% false. Let me give you some examples. You might have known that one of the best preachers in the Presbyterian world in our generation died back in May. His name is Harry Reeder. Okay? The man that is now in that pulpit as an intentional interim pastor, his name is Daniel Doriani. Very godly man, very good scholar. He teaches at Covenant Seminary out in St. Louis, and he's the intentional interim pastor of that church in Birmingham, Alabama, now and through at least this year. On this passage, the Great Commission, Doriani, writing about Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and the institution of baptism in a book that's called The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism, this is what he writes. And I want you to understand, I'm telling you, I'm using this as an example because I think he's wrong, and I think it's misleading, and I hope we can get that clear. Doriani writes this about infant baptism. He says, combined with the faith of an adult convert, already there's a problem. Okay, he's attributing the faith of the parent to the work being done to the child. Or with the faith of parents in the case of an infant, baptism both signifies and mediates a relationship with Jesus. Okay? Whenever Jeremiah writes about the new covenant, it's very clear that every individual person will know the Lord. And you don't have a parent believing on behalf of a child. And salvation is always an individual thing. You're not brought into the kingdom because your parents are believers. There is, I believe, there is something special about being in a believing community, and we do not lack that in any way. But Doriani continues, pay attention to this. He says, baptism is a valuable means for discipling children, since, he says, God in his grace can regenerate a child from the earliest age, even in conjunction with baptism, perhaps on the occasion of infant baptism in the church. I read this and I'm like, oh, that is so confusing. Because what it does is he didn't say that a child is regenerated, but he leads people to believe that you can get really close and maybe it'll happen when you do it. And I think that what happens there is people get brought right up to this edge to believe in something like baptismal regeneration and then to trust in baptizing the young children. And it's very misleading. Because the theologians know better than to take that step and say that they are regenerated. But the people following in the pews don't know that, and they have a mindset of this. I've heard this from many sources and men that I really respect. But on this, I believe they're just really, really wrong. I've heard people talk about children to the membership of their churches as they have the special seal of the Holy Trinity on them because of their baptism. Or that these are children of the covenant. Our children in this church, they would say, which practice infant baptism, are children of the covenant. And it gives you the idea that there's some kind of a special covering on their children, and that somehow God is more favorable towards them, and they're more protected spiritually because of infant baptism. I say no. That is very misleading. That's very confusing. What happens with that, and I've seen this as well, you have children growing up being told things like, you need to act like a Christian, when maybe they're not even converted. Okay, and that, again, is the innocent until proven guilty problem. So it's very confusing. It's very difficult, then, to distinguish who's a believer and who's not. Because everyone is treated like they're a believer because they have been baptized. And that's a very difficult thing. Again, I want to say this. Doriani and all of the other Presbyterian brothers and sisters that we have, they believe that there is salvation only in Christ. They have held to a tradition that has lasted for many centuries in their traditions of baptizing infants. And on that, they're wrong. But on the uniqueness of salvation only in Christ, they get that right. And I love them, and they are our brothers and sisters, but on baptism, we disagree. Okay, so as a Baptist church, I want to make this clear. Our children are just as much in a place where they have the favor and the goodness of God and the special blessings of God by being in a believing family and in a believing community of the church. There's a really there's a quick phrase that some of you studied recently in 1 Corinthians 7. It's mostly talking about marriage, where there's a believer and there's an unbeliever together. And then he says something about the children, that the children have some kind of a special blessing that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul because of the believing parent. It doesn't say if they've been baptized as an infant. It doesn't say as long as they're not Baptists. So we're good, okay? A believing parent brings a special blessing. And I think that's mostly that God is working through the presence of the Holy Spirit in that parent and the work of, you know, what we do, how we live for Christ. Okay, I hope that one is really clear. It's really important. When we baptize someone physically, it's because we recognize that God has put that person into union with Christ. This is the most important point. We baptize people when they give signs that they are a believer, when they give a profession of this. We see faith in Christ first, and then we baptize as a believer. And so baptism is a public thing that we do, initiating them in their life as disciples of Christ. And we also bring them into the church as members. God's work is done when the gospel is preached, like in Romans 10, and a person's eyes are opened to believe in Christ. And God does that work. The Holy Spirit causes us to be put into Christ, transferred into this new reality. When this happens, and the important thing is the order of these, when this happens, everything changes. The regeneration, because a person's faith is in Christ, because God has worked and revealed this to them, because the gospel came to them and they believed, everything changes. Sins for a believer are completely gone. They're atoned for. Slavery to sin is broken. Okay, we no longer have to obey it. And there is new life within us. There's a generation of new life. Just like a child that's been born physically has new life because you know that they cry and they're hungry for food. And a believer has a new desire within and a new display of that life. Hunger for God's word, a desire to know God, to be close to him. Just like a child wants to be held, we want to be close to God. That's because there's life in us that wasn't there before our conversion. So we look at these things that God does when any person turns to Christ. And this is an amazing work of God when a person is brought from death to life. And no human being can accomplish this. And then we baptize. And it's not because of what we do that causes this change. So that's that one. We are not doing what Jesus alone can do, what God does, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Rather, the gospel comes to a person, they believe in Christ, and then they should be baptized. So we're not doing what only God can do. And then next we see that this is an act of immersion, okay? Everyone has recognized this, even those that didn't practice it, like Calvin and Luther. Let me give you an example from Luther. In his works, he writes this about the term for baptism. Baptizo, that's how I say it. I said it wrong earlier. The term in Greek is a word, Luther says, is a Greek word. It may be rendered immersion, as when we plunge something into water, that it may be entirely covered with water. And though that custom is now abolished among the generality, for even children are not entirely immersed, but only have a little water poured on them, Luther says, nevertheless, they ought to be completely immersed and immediately drawn out. I think he had to write that immediately drawn out because so people wouldn't twist his words. For the etymology of the word evidently requires it. Okay? Now, Lutherans don't do this, even to this day. I think the reason for infant baptism and for the mode of baptism, whether immersion or sprinkling or pouring, is because in those years when things were being changed and reformed, the state, the government, the authorities, they were very much linked with the church. And there was sort of a cooperation. And I think the pressure to have people baptized to be considered Christians from an early age was a lot of state pressure. And it seems that those that were reformers, for the most part, they didn't touch this. They left it alone. Paul Washer, whom I know many of you like and you listen to his sermons, he said he believes that baptism, many people call baptism the unreformed doctrine, that we aligned with Scripture on many things, but not this one. So Paul Washer says that he believes that baptism was the golden calf of the Protestant Reformation. In other words, we were trying to come out of traditions that were not aligned with Scripture, but we kept this one, just like the Israelites kept idolatry when they showed up at Sinai. Okay, now, let's keep moving. Adoniram Judson was a missionary. The first missionary sent out, he was not the first missionary that left from the United States, he was the second, but he was the first missionary that was sent out from the United States. And he was a good student. He was sent out from Massachusetts. He left from Salem. And he was a part of a congregational church that baptized infants. They did infant baptism. Adoniram Judson was going to India. And he was going there as a missionary. And he was a good scholar of the Greek language. So he studied the New Testament on the boat from Salem, Massachusetts, until he sailed over to Calcutta in India. And while he was traveling on this boat, he was studying the use of this word in the New Testament. And what he found was, he found that this word means to immerse a believer, okay? And he said, I was sprinkled as an infant, and that's not what God wants me to do. So when he arrived in Calcutta, the missionary that was already there from England named William Carey baptized Adoniram Judson as a believer. And then Judson had to write back to Massachusetts and say, I'm a Baptist. And they said, see you later, find your own support. And so the Baptists had to rally together and put together some support for him. And so I give this as an example because what has happened throughout history, since the 4th century when people started baptizing infants, it's been a hard thing to pull away from what became the norm in certain traditions. But whenever people throughout history in different areas look at the scriptures, they have to say, there's nothing in here about baptizing infants. There's nothing in here about baptizing someone before they're a believer. And so like Adoniram Judson, we stand in that tradition of aligning with Scripture and coming out of pressures from elsewhere to say, just do it, it's just Coke versus Pepsi. It's not that. It's actually a very important thing, and it's a good thing to be baptized as a believer. And so people keep discovering this simply from the Bible. So it's immersion. Now, the thing about our Constitution and the change, here we only practice baptism by immersion, but we allow this clause in our Constitution currently for other modes. It says that if a person is at risk, okay, like if a person is quite frail, and I remember when we were drafting that, thinking about someone that was about 90 pursuing baptism, like this could be really dangerous for her. But we can't really foresee all situations. And while baptism by immersion is the normal mode, and that's what we practice here, the question is, what if this comes into conflict with, for example, a person's safety or things that we can't foresee? Like if they've been baptized as a believer and they have a conviction to only be baptized as a believer once and they were not immersed, okay? Well, we didn't foresee all of this, okay? And in our wisdom, we wrote the Constitution the best we could, but we're realizing, okay, sometimes there might be situations where the priority of a person believing first and then being baptized can be upheld, and we could recognize an irregular situation for their baptism. That's why we're doing it this way. That's why we're trying to make room. And this is something where you see the priority for baptism, even from the second century, the church recognized that you can't always do it by immersion in certain places. So there was instruction on doing it in other ways. So that relates to what we're doing here. And then lastly, baptism, believer's baptism is an initiation for disciples of Christ. Here we are commanded to do this to disciples of Jesus. And we are to do it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The meaning of this baptism is something that we are applying to those that are disciples of Christ, initiating them into the new reality of being publicly identified as a disciple of Christ, of then being joined to a body of believers, learning how to obey everything that he has commanded. And this is the new reality then that is displayed with physical baptism. And that's what we are to do. This new reality is a new life and the beginning of that publicly displayed for disciples of Christ. Continuing then to learn and obey. So what we see with all of this, what is Jesus commanding us to continue to do? Well, we are to make disciples. When a person is a disciple, they are to be baptized. And as disciples are being made, as people are being converted and brought into the faith, into the church, we are to baptize them and continue on with the process of discipleship, conforming to Christ in our obedience. It's a public act displaying that a person has been brought into the new reality of being in Christ. So baptism here and in the command in the New Testament, what we do is an initiation for disciples of Christ. We're going to have time next Sunday during Sunday school to ask specific any question that you have about baptism, about being a Baptist. So you can send those to Eric Cazone. You can text or email Eric. Is that good?
Sure.
And we want to address these. We want to talk about them as a church. And like Pastor John said, this is good news. This is how Jesus calls us to follow him. And it's right to understand how we relate to him, including in these ways. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that we've just looked at and really the breadth of them. It's our desire to know you and to know your truth. And we don't want it to be just people that prefer one thing over another. We don't want to divide with any other Christians over things that are in question. But Lord, as much as you've made this one clear, we ask that you help us to humbly obey and walk in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.